Welcome. It's always such a pleasure to have you here on Wednesday nights. I really appreciate your presence. And Jeff, it's good to see you back. And those who are online, thanks for joining. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And today we're looking at verses 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. Give you a second to get there. Now, the full title is God's Work in a Biblical Local Church, Part 2. And you could just call it God's Work in God's Church. That would be the short title. Like, if this were a sermon, it would be God's Work in God's Church, Part 2. But I called last week's message from verses 2 through 7, God's Work in a Biblical Local Church. So this is God's Work in a Biblical Local Church, Part 2, but I'll put the short title up here. And here's the deal. That part 1 was embedded in last week's study. Last week's study was the historical background of 1 Thessalonians and the overview. And then at the very end, I snuck in there a short exposition from verses 2 through 7. We'll review that once we begin. Just review it. But then the bulk of tonight is verses 8 through 10. And you might think, that's only 3 verses. What in the world can we get out of that? A lot, okay? It's jam-packed with devotional and practical goodies. Okay? Yes, we're hungry. Hungry for the goodies of the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We pray that you would teach us tonight. Humble us. Bring us under the authority of your Word with joy and gladness and delight. Help us to see you, who you are, as you reveal yourself to us. Help us to see your Son and his power, his resurrection power at work within us, to see his compassion toward us, to see his mercy toward us and his gracious gifts, his desire to answer prayers, his faithfulness to hear us, to hear our cries, to hear our groans. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've poured within our hearts. It's in Jesus we ask for your help this evening. Amen. Let's review last week, verses 2 through 7, that I called Work of God in a Biblical Local Church. And it's just give you some application right off the bat. There definitely this needs to be in our hearts, and Lord willing would spread like a wildfire, an awareness that God is at work in his local church, and a desperation to see God work all the more in a local church. God working in people and through people and through the community of faith is not just something that existed in the past, in certain golden ages throughout history, or only in the New Testament. No, God is at work, and we've got to be aware of that, and we've got to understand what he's doing and why he's doing it and how he's doing it through his Word and through his Spirit and through his people. We've got to be desperate for his work, to cry out and call upon God to move in power within us and through us. And he is faithful. And he will hear those prayers. And he will answer those prayers. So, the work of God in a biblical local church was verses 2 through 7. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 7. And I'll quickly review the points. For the first phrase is where the first part of that title comes from. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." That's where we're getting God's work, all right? Because whatever else he's going to say after this is a result of God working. And so that's why Paul is offering thanks to God always for all of you, what he says, for the believers at Thessalonica. He's thanking God for the good things that's happening there at that church. And we should thank God for the good things that are happening here in this church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That point was called pure devotion. The work of God in a biblical local church is a work of pure devotion in the saints of God. Active, true-hearted service, born of faith, born of hope, born of love. There's a work of faith. It's not an inactive faith, which would be a fake faith. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, a hope that is certain, a hope that is confident, a hope that does not waver based on what the world is saying or based on the theological trends of that city. Pure devotion that's expressed in love, born out of faith, and stays steady on the course of hope. Pure devotion. And then verses 4 through 5a. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And you could insert the question, how do you know? Because now in verse 5 he answers. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, which is the source of the power, and with full conviction, which would have been the fruit of the power of the Holy Spirit. The pure devotion, which was the first point, part of the work of God in the local church, the pure devotion originated with personal transformation. That's the second point. Personal transformation, not a superficial or outward religious change. People love religion. This isn't hard to figure out. All over this country, all over the world, for all of history, all kinds of people have been devoted to all kinds of religions. People love religion. We're talking about true, personal, spiritual transformation wrought by the hand of God inside the human heart. This is what we're talking about, a supernatural change. Look at the key words in that verse. Power, Holy Spirit, true conviction, full conviction rather. Those things come from God. So, point one, pure devotion. Point two, personal transformation. And finally, point three, which comes from 5b through 7, a persevering humility. A persevering humility, specifically holding fast to the word no matter what. No matter what trials, no matter what affliction, no matter what your friends are saying, no matter what your family is saying. A persevering humility. And the reason I called this point persevering humility is because it's the humility of the servants of God, that we are by definition a people who are under authority. We are under the authority of God. We are under the authority of his word, and we're not upset about it. And we're not begrudging it. We're happy about it. And we're devoted to his word. We're glad to be under the authority of the living God. This is all God's work. This is what Paul, remember how it begun. He's thanking God always for them. He's thanking God for what God is doing in them. And now he's telling us, or he's telling them rather, but he's telling us as it's our study. He's going through these different things that he's thanking God for. Pure devotion, personal transformation, and a persevering humility. That was part one, the work of God in a local church. Now, it's in two places. It's embedded at the very end of last week's study, and it's embedded at the very end or the very beginning of this week's study. Let's get into part two with the short title, God's Work in God's Church, verses 8 through 10. Let's read it together, and then we'll back up and look at the points. For not only, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but also, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. In other words, he doesn't need to rebuke them or something like that on this particular matter. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Paul's talking about how they received him and the missionaries with him, Timothy Silas, or Silvanus, he's also called. Remember from last week, what is the historical context of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? What mission journey of Paul are we thinking when we think 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Later. It's the second missionary journey. The church was planted on the second missionary journey. And then Paul, Timothy, and Silas moved on. And then later down the road, but still on that same missionary journey, the second one, Paul writes back to them, 1 Thessalonians. Remember what happened in between. They were there at Thessalonica. They planted the church. And they left. Paul, at some point, sends Timothy back to minister to the church and to get a report from the church. Timothy returns to Paul. Paul gets the report, and based on the report, now he's writing back to the church. So that's the setting. And Paul's recalling here the kind of reception that they had among them. Now that's among the believers, not the entire city of Thessalonica. You remember the kind of reception they received in Thessalonica as a whole. It was not favorable as a whole. But God did change hearts. He did start a church, a true church. That's the reception he's recalling in verse 9. And how you turned from God, or you turned to God rather, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, which is a contrast to what kind of gods? Fake gods that aren't living, that don't exist, that are false gods, dead and false gods, non-existent gods. They turned from that, and now they're serving the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, again on the theme of hope, the future return of Christ and resurrection glory, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You remember we talked about only two dominant themes last week when we did an overview. One dominant theme was the theme of suffering and persevering suffering as children of God. And the other dominant theme was Christ's return, which shows up in one way or another in every chapter in Thessalonians. And we summarized the four things that will happen. A final judgment will happen to bring wrath to those outside of Christ. And he references that here, the last phrase of chapter 1. Final judgment will happen. The resurrection will happen. The end of the world as we know it will happen as God puts an end to this fallen order and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And then also when he talks about the final judgment, he always has an eye to how we ought to live now in light of that final judgment or of Christ's return. So that's what he's talking about here. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath coming. Jesus is the one bringing it, but for those who are united to him through faith, we're delivered from that coming wrath. All right, I actually have, even though this is only three verses, I have five more points expounding this idea of God's work in this church of Thessalonica. Looking at if you want to make it a topic, God's work in God's church or the work of God in a biblical local church. We saw pure devotion, personal transformation, and persevering humility. But then in verse 8, he says, 4. And it is a transition because now he goes, it's still the same general things he's talking about. But he goes more with a slant toward practical evidence of their devotion, practical evidence of their persevering humility, concrete, real life, nuts and bolts, rubber meets the road, evidence of their personal transformation. For, verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the first thing he says. So this is point number one. In a biblical local church, God's word is sounded forth. God's word is sounded forth. Not just interiorly. that a word? Can you make interior into an adjective? I'm not sure. But it's not just an echo chamber of a closed-off community who's not concerned about the world around us. The word of the Lord is to sound forth. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, gospel ministry, the preaching and teaching of the gospel based on the revealed scripture, and also at that time in the apostolic age, without the New Testament, the word of the apostles and prophets in the early church. God's word is sounded forth. My word as a dad sounds forth in the house to try to get my children to do certain things, and it's effective some of the time. You know, some of the time they'll turn the light out on the way out of a room. Some of the time they'll close the door when it's 93 degrees out. Some of the time they'll clean up after themselves. You all have been parents, right? You know, you've got to learn patience because of this some of the time principle that's natural to children because of their sin nature, right? Just like you and I. But God's word is a supernatural word, and it always, always, always accomplishes the purposes that God has for it. And from our limited human perspective, we look out and we say, oh, surely that can't be true. God's word does not have the power. This is really how we think. We wouldn't say it out loud, but there's some people you think about, and maybe on a national scale you think about, God's word can't take care of this. God's word isn't powerful enough to change them. They're way too sinful to be transformed by the power of the gospel. Why in the world do we think these things? God can change any heart God purposes to change. He will change every heart that he has purposed to change, and he will do it through his word. Our duty and our joy should be to sound forth God's word. To sound forth God's word. And listen, not be ashamed of it. Not be ashamed of it. And definitely not to doubt its power. By the word of his power, God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of his power, he also births new life in the heart of spiritually dead sinners. He did it in my life. He did it in your life. We're not better than other people in the world. But God intervened in our lives with his word, through his providence, by the power of his spirit. We've got to do our part and make sure we're staying faithful to sounding forth the word of the Lord. In fact, we must sound forth the word of the Lord if we're to be a biblical local church. That's why I gave that long title, because this really is what's at issue here. There are all kinds of churches out there. We want to strive to be a biblical local church, a biblically healthy local church who sounds forth the word of the Lord. Let's look at some cross-references on this first point. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Talks about the problem of unbelief, the problem that when each of us were unbelievers, that this is the problem that plagued us, but the power and the remedy that's found in the gospel. The problem is we're blind to the truth. We don't want the truth. Of course, we don't love the truth. We don't want to live according to the truth. We need new hearts. The only thing that can change our hearts and change our mind and change our desires is the truth. So we don't look at people out in the world and say, well, you know what, they don't love the truth, so but maybe we can get them in here if we're more entertaining or something like that. Right, they don't love the truth. What's the only thing that can change a heart that doesn't love the truth? The truth! 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry, gospel ministry, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. This is all about their method and mindset in trying to win people to Christ. And you see this method and mindset is going to be straightforward, clear proclamation and teaching and urging concerning the gospel. They're not going to tamper with it, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Of course it is. Of course it's veiled to the lost. Like, this isn't controversial, right? This didn't surprise us. It's veiled to us when we were perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Not irreversibly, not eternally, not irreversibly for everyone. Are they blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? God of this world is referring to Satan, powers of darkness that we're all enslaved to before Christ liberates us. That's something he does. The word world in the phrase God of this world is talking about the domain of darkness. World can mean different things. Sometimes it can just mean the population of the whole world. God so loved the world. You know, it's talking about all the nations, not just Israel, his chosen worldly nation under the old covenant, but now in the gospel era, in the era of grace of the new covenant, God so loved the world. All people, all nations. The word world is also used for the domain of darkness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? So the God of this world, and that's important to remember what that phrase means and refers to in a qualified sense, talking about the dominion and the rule and the influence of Satan in the realm of darkness, not over all things. Christ is supreme king and has supreme authority over all things. Think Great Commission. Some authority in heaven and some authority on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and preach the gospel. Is this the memory verse? All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He has established his kingdom. And according to prophecy in Daniel 2, never again will a world-dominating kingdom of darkness spread across the known world and dominate. Right? You think of the statue, and the different parts of the statue represent different kingdoms, and then the stone that's hewn from a mountain by God is tossed at the statue. The statue, those kingdoms have all shattered, but now this kingdom of God established in Christ, this stone hewn from a mountain by the hand of God, spreads and spreads and spreads and covers the whole world. And that's exactly what has happened in the church era. The kingdom of God has spread from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and now has kingdom outposts scattered all over the world. No other kingdom has done this. The kingdom of God is scattered all over the earth through local churches, biblical local churches, because of God's work in God's church and God's work through God's churches, all through his word, all by the power of his spirit. But it all is sourced from one single person in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, when you see God of this world, please, I'm begging you, I'm literally, physically begging and pleading. Don't see phrases like that in Scripture and think that Satan's in charge of everything and this world belongs to Satan and it's all going downhill. The world belongs to Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is what we mean when we make the fundamental, I mean the elementary Christian profession is what? Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what we mean. He's Lord of all things. He's Lord of all things in heaven, all things on earth. He is building his church and he will complete his church and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against him. It's such an amazing thing when you think about how he's doing it, because he's doing it through weak and pitiful sinners like me and you. This is how he's doing it. So we see Christ's mercy and we see his power Why am I getting so wound up? Well, because, man, this is it. Brothers and sisters, this is why we must sound forth the word. This is how God strengthens his local church and spreads his kingdom and grants sinners access into the eternal kingdom of Christ. The keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. This is how sinners come in to a relationship with God. We've got to get fired up about these things. We've got to. If the church doesn't get passionate about God's truth, who in the world will? Who will? So, where in the world did I leave off in 2 Corinthians 4? Someone tell me. So now you know if anyone ever asks, give me one of Pastor Matt's favorite topics. Yeah, just one of his top five favorite topics. Well, one, you know, the power of God through his word. And you also now know the supreme authority of Christ, the supreme kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. And my perspective and my worldview is born out of him and his authority. I have nowhere else to go. I have nowhere else to go, nor do I want somewhere else to go. This is it. This is, and Pastor John, we're in lockstep unity about this. He is our method. The word is our method. The word is our strategy. We're not sitting in there trying to brainstorm. Well, now, if they're not interested in the Bible, how can we get them in here? How can we get them interested? Maybe we can do this. That would be a nice prank to pull on the pastor one day. Just to come into our staff meeting on Wednesday and say, you know what? Pastor, they're just not interested in the Bible. But here's how we can get them in here. I wouldn't be able to do it because I wouldn't be able to keep a straight face for more than 30 seconds. But I can just imagine if I were able to, just the whitewashed look that would come over him. But honestly, this is what churches need to get back to. The simple, effective means that God has established. The word of his power. We must sound forth the word. All right, now, verse 4. Oh, that verse always gets me. Of course I was in verse 4. Now verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Summarizing his message. With ourselves as servants as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's a good paradigm for a lecture to any pastor, but I was thinking specifically of pastors in training or would-be pastors. We're to see ourselves as servants of the church. That's what he says. Your servants of the church for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ, ultimately, for God, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, see the comparison there? The creative power of God's word in creation and the creative power in God's word in regeneration, which is a new creation in the heart of dead sinners. He said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. Now, if you have a highlighter, and I'm sure none of you do, but if you have something to underline this, circle the phrase, to give, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not depending on sinners to create within themselves a saving knowledge of Christ. A saving knowledge of Christ is something that God gives. And how does he give it? Through the word of his power, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And he does so through his word. He gives the knowledge that we lack. And we don't have time to go over the other cross references, but I'll give you three others that relate, okay? Just for your own devotions. 1 Peter 1:23. Hebrews 4:12-13. The soul penetrating power of the word. To get inside the mind and heart of a person and expose what's hidden and bring under conviction and change the nature of a heart, the word of God. And John 6:63 through 69. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus taught some doctrines that, shocker, a lot of people disagreed with. And I'm sure a lot of people's feelings were hurt. They didn't get what they came for. People start abandoning Jesus. And it was crazy because his popularity, his fame, which is a word the scriptures use, was growing. The crowds were coming from everywhere. Not all for the right reasons. But people start deserting him. And he says something like, something to the apostles in the vein of, are you going to leave me too? And where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Words of life. I think in there too, double check me on this, is something about the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. It is not the power of the spirit plus the power of Matt that gives me spiritual growth or that gave me the gift of eternal life. And the same is true for you. The spirit of the living God. It's the most powerful force. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. I'm just talking about the power. The power is the most powerful thing in all of existence. The Spirit of God. And we, in our pride, we think we can muster up something within ourselves. Boy, I've got to move on. You know, when the first point, it takes like three of my favorite topics that are like some of the most relevant topics in Christianity today. I've got to move that to the end of the lesson because I got hung up on these things. But the first point today, what time is it? I feel like we have 5 minutes left. Is it just in my head? Oh, we've got a half hour. That's fine. When I did my outline, I was looking at my outline. I always go over it in the afternoons on Wednesday and just try to relax. And I was looking at it and I was thinking, man, is this going to fill the whole hour? And I was looking at the whole lesson, and I thought, man, this whole thing might take like a half an hour. So I have some backup things that we're not going to get to, but this is such an important point. We're serving in church. We're doing jobs. We're doing this. We're coming. But why are we coming? And what does the church exist for? Like, do we think about those things at all? Let's move on to point number two. The second point, in addition to a commitment to God's word and God's word sounding forth, the second point in a biblical church is setting an example of faith to the watching world. Setting an example of faith to the watching world. Now, this particularly, I think, is a faith that's seen by other churches, but I'm taking some pastoral liberty there and expanding the point based on principle. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, still in verse 8, he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but, something else, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So they've set an example of faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith will be evidenced in, first off, sounding forth the word of God. It would be evidence in a healthy prayer life. You know, one of my prayers is that my prayer life would grow, that our church's prayer life would grow, that your prayer life would grow. Such a woefully underestimated, not going to call it a tool. That would be an illustration. I think it would be appropriate, but just call it what it is. Means of grace. It's a means of grace. A means is a way somebody does something. A means of grace is the way God administers grace to his people and through his people. And prayer is one of those things. And sometimes I wonder if we believe in the power of prayer or if God hears our prayers. A true faith will be evidenced in sounding forth the word, a healthy prayer life, in personal holiness. Personal holiness. We should be setting an example of personal holiness in our lives. And God does and God will work through that. The example of holiness in our lives functions. Now put your theological thinking cap on. What am I saying? It's already on, right? Turn it up. Turn it up to 9.5. our example of personal holiness functions like the law of God functions. What does the law of God do? It's God's commandments. Does it have the power to save sinners? No. What does it do? It exposes sin. It's a revelation of God's character, right? God's commandments are a revelation of God's holy character. And obedience to those commandments in the lives of God's people is a reflection of God's character too. And it doesn't matter if... See, here's the thing. It doesn't depend on the lost. It depends on God and what God is doing and what God is showing. God is working. God is active. Right? We believe that. This is the first step of evangelism. Understanding God is active. God is working. God is out there. And he's working through us. And our example of holiness and devotion can help to bring sinners under conviction. Just like the law can bring sinners under conviction. Neither of those things save. Our personal example of holiness does not have the power to save somebody. Christianity is not contagious like that. And God's law, is the Ten Commandments don't have the power to save someone. They have the power to show someone that they're a sinner and they're guilty and they need to be saved and they would turn to Christ. But only the gospel can save. Anyway, I'm saying all that is don't underestimate the importance of personal holiness and that God can work through that. But all, that's not the motive for holiness. What's the motive for holiness? Love for God. We should answer that, like, quick. God will use it, yes. That's part of the motivation. That stir us up. But the ultimate motivation is love for God, born of the Spirit. Faith, example of faith set for the world. Sounding forth of the word, healthy prayer, personal holiness, and a commitment to the fellowship of the church. Lived out and expressed, not exclusively, heaven forbid, not exclusively, but centrally through love, through self-sacrificing love one to another. What does the word say about the example of that? They'll know you're Christians by the love you have for one another. They'll be able to spot us. Just look at us and say, that's a peculiar love. What in the world is that? Why would you care about someone else that way? We're supposed to look out for yourself. You're supposed to put your needs above others. That's what the world says. So, this is something, these are other things we must pursue and pray for. Sounding forth the word, number one, setting an example of faith for the watching world. Number three, a glad reception of God's servants. Number three, a glad reception of God's servants. Nine, the first part. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we, the apostles and apostolic ministers, we had among you. The kind of reception. Paul really appreciated. You don't think Paul was thanking God on his knees day and night? Thank you that some heard the word. Thank you, Lord, that you changed some hearts. Thank you, Lord, for starting this church. Because so many people hated what he was teaching. And he suffered for it, following in the footsteps of Christ. But they, this church, this biblical local church that God established in Thessalonica, received them well. We can learn from that. I'm so thankful for the reception I've received here at this church. It'll be 3 years. Oh, soon. Sunday. This Sunday, exactly to the day, will be 3 years since we got here on the ground. And we've been so loved and so encouraged and so welcomed and so warmly received and supported. And I say thank you to you, and thank you to Pastor John for leading the charge on that, and ultimately thank you to God for doing that in your hearts. He's the one who's established this church. He's the one at work in this church. Remember, that's how Paul started this paragraph. There's good things in you. You're doing good things, but ultimately he's thanking God for these things. But how we receive God's servants is a telltale mark of where our hearts are in relation to God. You think about, can someone turn to Matthew 10, I think it's 40. My notes are scribbled over. I think it's Matthew 10, 40. Can someone turn there? I'm going to call for it in about a minute. But another illustration would be if I send one child down and say, hey, go get your sisters, tell them I need help folding the laundry upstairs. So she goes downstairs, hey, dad needs our help folding laundry. And the kid says, too bad. So rejecting the messenger, which is the telltale sign, rejecting who? The one who sent the messenger. Same thing with messengers of God's word. Same thing with servants of God's word. You reject the word, it's not because they don't like us. You see, they don't like the word. They don't like the God of the word. But again, that doesn't make us lose heart. We don't give up. We don't turn to other strategies. We know that God's revelation through his gospel is the only thing in human existence. Get this solidified, engraved on our brains. It's the only thing in the universe that can change hearts and create hearts that love God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no plan B on this, folks. I don't think I've said the word folks in like 15 years. I don't know where that came from. Guys, gals. All right, who has Matthew 10, 40? I hope that's the right one.
Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me.
Yeah, thank you. Did everyone hear that? Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, right? So if they receive the messengers of Christ, they're receiving Christ. If they receive Christ, they're receiving God the Father. All right. God's word is sounded forth from a biblical local church. We must strive for that. The days are dark. We must be messengers and heralds of the light. Secondly, in setting an example of faith for the watching world. Thirdly, modeling glad reception of God's servants, the preaching and teaching of God's word. Strive to be first in that. Get hungry for the word. And by the way, this would be a quick aside. I know I'm the king of chasing these rabbits, but I've been just putting emphasis on the application in terms of our duties and role in relation to the world around us. But we need to have a hunger for God's word in our hearts. We really do need a steady diet of God's word to please the Lord, to grow spiritually. This is a real thing. We don't move on from that once we're saved. I'm praying that spreads like a wildfire in our church. Revival must begin in the household of God, in the hearts of men and women and children of God. Fourth. Oh, we're doing a little better on time. True repentance. It's right there at the end of verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. True repentance. They did not add Jesus on to how they already were living and what they already were doing and just keep on living a life like they used to be, make a few tweaks for the sake of appearance. No. They turned. They repented. They're now living for God. Can we look at 2 Corinthians 7:10? The answer is yes. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, or godly grief, some of you might have, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. a true sorrow for sin, a true godly sorrow, a true godly grief will lead to true repentance, will lead to true repentance. So wherever there's not true repentance, there was never a godly sorrow, and there's not salvation. Cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of God, unless you are born again. Part of that is coming to a godly sorrow or a godly grief. When God shows us our sin, shows us our guilt, shows us our corruption, and out of that sorrow, we turn and rest in Christ. This is the order of salvation. This is the order of salvation. Conviction of sin, not just checking a box like a Scantron test. Do you guys remember the Scantron tests? There's little cards and you just fill in the circle. It's not just checking the box or filling in a circle that says, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. It's like some robot. Yes, I agree. I am a sinner. Do you know what you're saying? You've personally offended an infinite, eternal, almighty, holy God. And we check these boxes and we think and we presume upon the grace of God. There must be an inner transformation in the heart. A telltale sign of that will be a godly sorrow. And the outward manifestation of that godly sorrow will be a true repentance. True repentance. And just like faith and just like learning God's word, this is not just a one-time thing that then we move on from repentance. No, we enter into a life of repentance. Is anyone in here done turning from sin? Are you done sinning? Are you done crying out for God, to God for help with your weakness and temptations? In fact, as we grow in grace, we'll become more dependent and more busy in the work of repentance, the spiritual work of repentance. Crying out more for the Holy Spirit, seeing more our need for the Word, seeing more on our need for daily communion with Christ, not less and less and less. When we grow in Christ, we become conformed to His likeness, not less and less in His likeness. So we're more sensitive to sin, and we're more desirous of holiness. So it's manifested in true repentance, true repentance. Number five, obedient waiting. So remember now, this is the work of God in the biblical local church, part two. Number one, God's word is sounded forth. Number two, we set an example of faith for the watching world. Number three, we model the glad reception of God's servants who are preaching and teaching God's word and working as your servants for the sake of Christ. Number four, they're living out true repentance. They're living out true repentance. By the way, if you've gotten lazy on that work, if you've gotten apathetic on that work of repenting, and we all go through seasons, it's not too late. Don't give up. It's not too late. Seek the Lord. All right. Number five, obedient, waiting, and expecting for the return of Christ. Number 10. They repented, and now they've entered a life that's marked by something. Verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, talking about the resurrection of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the resurrection of us. So he references a future hope, we're waiting for his son from heaven. That's where Jesus is. Remember I said that earlier? Jesus lives in heaven. I wasn't making that up. Jesus actually exists. He's not a philosophical idea. He's not a man-made religious idea. He is a person who's man and God and the only mediator between sinful man and holy God. And he lives and reigns in heaven, and he gives eternal life for free to all who would come to him in faith and repentance. Jesus lives. We are waiting for him to come back. And waiting is in the New Testament, well, Old Testament too, but thinking just as it applies to in the Christian age, is basically synonymous with actively serving the Lord. That's how we wait for the Lord. We serve him. I mean, what's evidenced more in this paragraph than their active faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, sounding forth the word. All of these things are very, very, I hate when I get redundant like that with words. hands-on. These are hands-on things. They're living out through the body life of the church. They're living out their faith. They're waiting for his son from heaven, which means, it doesn't mean being lazy, sitting around twiddling their thumbs, waiting. Maybe he'll come tomorrow. Throw another log on the fire. There's a game on. Let's go out to lunch. Let's go watch the leaves. What? You don't watch leaves? All these things. These leaves. It drives me nuts. See, I talked to Jordan. If you can't see it, I just want to go on record here. No, I'm not going to put you out there like that. But what's that? No. I vent to the good brother over here of just how consumed we are with worldly things, trinkets, these little treasures and pleasures and hobbies and leisure. We waste so much time. I'm as guilty as anyone. We're so distracted. We can't do anything without looking at a screen or checking something, checking the email, checking my messages, checking this, checking that. We're so consumed with the earthly. And then, I'd give you one illustration, then I'll move on. I'm not bitter about it. It does drive me nuts, though. It drives me nuts within my own heart. Here's an illustration. If you ever watch, if you don't like TV, picture a movie. If you don't like movies, picture fishing. If you don't like fishing, picture your favorite sport, just something. How easy it would be, how wonderful it would be if you had an evening of 3 hours with that, the football or the golf or the fishing or your favorite TV, 3 hours, no distractions, how easy it would be. Put your feet up, you wouldn't have to force yourself, versus 10 minutes of prayer. And how hard that would be to focus undistracted and to enjoy it and to believe this has value for me. This is important. It's shocking, isn't it? It's absolutely shocking. So the resurrection of Christ, he mentions, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's pointing forward to the wrath that's coming when Jesus returns. But the fact we'll be delivered from it, we'll receive resurrection bodies. And we will stand there judged as risen saints, not to complete the work of justification as if we're not already justified, but it's a public declaration of the people of God. It's the verdict will be innocent and free, and that verdict is already evidenced in the fact that when we are standing in judgment, we're standing there having already received glorious, imperishable, incorruptible resurrection bodies like Christ has. And that's what they're doing. They're waiting for him. They have a hope, a specific point in history, a specific thing where ultimately their hope is fixed. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Forgive me if I don't get the wording exact, but he says, In reference to this hope, you were saved. The redemption of our bodies, our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. In regards to this hope, you were saved. So we're saved, fixed on this hope. It's in reference ultimately to this. This is where the story is going. Eternity with God. All right, God's work in God's church. Next week, Pastor John is going to do the first part of chapter 2. And then I'll come back and do the second part of chapter 2. It's a transition in topic, so let me go ahead and review God's work in God's church. Or does anyone remember the full title, the long title that I gave it? The work of God in a biblical local church. And so altogether, if we had three last week, five this week, what is God doing? What is he giving? How is it evidenced? Number one, pure devotion. Pure devotion. Active faith. Active love. Number two, personal transformation. The power of the Holy Spirit coming into full conviction. Full conviction of sin. Full conviction. Christ is my Savior. Number three, a persevering humility to hold fast to God's truth no matter what afflictions come our way. And then tonight, the next five, number one, biblical local church, the work of God is evidenced in the word of God is sounded forth. Number two, an example of faith is set for the watching world. Number three, we model the glad reception of God's servants who are preaching and teaching the word. Number four, true repentance, lives of true repentance. And number five, finally, we are obediently waiting and expecting the return of Christ, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for this church. We join our hearts now. We call upon you to move in power in our hearts, move in power within our church, move in power in the community through our church, do a great gospel work that we might turn to you and praise you all the more. Show us your power. Show us your mercy anew, afresh, in deeper ways. That we'd see you and love you and revere you and be in awe and wonder of you. Father, we pray, in a world of the trivial, show us the eternal. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.